Well, like I said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, looking at verses 14 to 25. But before we get there, I don't know about you guys. I like history, and I often like to watch historical documentaries and other things. But one thing that is obvious when you spend time learning or reading about history is that there are many stories in history that are filled with failure. Some of these failures ultimately lead to future success. Thomas Edison was quoted when he was inventing the light bulb. Over and over again, Thomas Edison failed to make the light bulb, and he said this. He says, "I've not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that it won't work." Well, thankfully for us, since we have lights on today, Thomas Edison found at least one way that the light bulb does work. But the reality is, not all history ends up leading to success. In fact, throughout history, there are some flat-out disasters that even as the years have passed, people can find little good that came from these missteps. Let me give you a couple of examples of some of history's greatest failures. In 1453, during the siege on Constantinople, the entrenched Byzantines left a gate unlocked while they were surrounded by their enemies. And unfortunately for them, their enemies checked the gates. When they found one was open, their armies poured in, destroying the city and ultimately crushing what remained of the empire. In 1964, a grad student unwillingly killed the oldest known tree, a bristlecone pine that was dated 5,000 years old, or at least that's how, once they cut it down and counted its rings, he realized how old it was. Why did he cut this tree down? Because he got a tool stuck in it and wanted to get his tool back. In 1971, Ford Motor Company unveiled the Pinto. It was marketed as an affordable subcompact sedan. It had one fatal flaw, though. It had the tendency to burst into flames when it was rear-ended. And Ford had to recall 1.5 million of these vehicles. In 1990, NASA spent $1.5 billion to build and launch the Hubble Space Telescope. Unfortunately, once it got into space, only then did they realize that it took blurry pictures. They had to spend another $1 billion to fix that problem. And in the year 2000, Rental King Blockbuster passed on buying DVD-by-mail upstart Netflix for $50 million. That may seem like a lot of money to you, but now Blockbuster is out of business, and Netflix is worth over $150 billion that could have been in Blockbuster's pocket. Why are we spending time looking at these historical blunders? Well, if there's one lesson that we have repeatedly seen throughout the book of Romans during our study, is that if we are left to ourselves, we are doomed to fail. In the second half of Romans chapter 7, Paul moves from theology to practicality as he shines a light on the hopeless state of each and every person, himself included. In these verses that we're going to look at today, Paul not only puts into words the struggle that many of us feel, but also gives some practical advice on how we can succeed in life that is often marked by failure. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 25 this morning. And here's what God's word says. It says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let's pray, and we'll look at these verses together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the openness of the authors who write it down and your Holy Spirit that was at work in them as they put these words to paper. So, Father, Lord, as we consider what is written and what is meant and what it still means for us today, I pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit that we would be hearers, understanders, and doers of your word. So, Lord, be with us as we navigate these verses together. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you guys know, we've been working through the book of Romans, and we've seen a number of different topics. And as we talked about at the very beginning, the vast majority of the first half of Romans focuses on our situation as people who have fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans doesn't pull any punches when it comes to our situation. It's very clear. Romans tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that each and every person, no matter who they are or where they've been or where their background is or what their religious status is, they all find themselves in the exact same situation. They are subject to the judgment of God because of the sin that we have all committed. We are born with a sin nature, and even if we weren't born with that sin nature, we on many occasions in our lives have lived out that sin nature. Even if there was no Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we in our lives over and over and over and over again have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We know his commands, we know his morality, we know what he's asked us to do, and we have done something else. You're like, wow, Romans is kind of a downer, isn't it? Well, what Romans has done is paint a very accurate picture of mankind. And here, in this passage that we're looking at today, Paul doesn't just talk about mankind's issues. He talks about his issues as well. And that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do that, before we uncover the theology of this passage, we need to take a minute and consider who Paul is talking about in these verses. At first reading, it may be very obvious, but throughout church history, there have been several different views about who Paul is speaking about in these first part of verses when he talks about, I do the things I do not wish to do. The first view is this, that Paul is actually talking not about himself, but about unsaved people and using himself as a proxy. Now, many have speculated that given Paul's discussion about giving into sin, they think, well, this can't actually be the same Paul that founded the church in Philippi and Colossae and all these other places. This certainly can't be him. And that Paul is addressing the unsaved and their ongoing struggle with sin. Except there's a couple problems with this theory. Number one, it doesn't fit the context of Romans chapter 6 and 7. And we've been reading this here. This is why we don't just grab verses and pull them out and make them say what we want. Paul is writing a letter. He's having an ongoing discussion in these verses. And in these verses, Paul is not addressing people who are unsaved. He has been addressing the church of Rome, many of which have a clear and present relationship with Jesus Christ. It also doesn't make sense from everything else he said in the book of Romans, because he starts the book of Romans by talking about immoral man. He talks at the beginning in Romans 1 and 2 about the unsaved. And what he says about the unsaved is that they don't know the commands of God. So if they don't know the commands of God, why would they be so torn up about breaking them? In other words, that theory doesn't hold a lot of water, both when you look at the context of Romans and Paul's actual argument in these verses. The second view is this, that Paul is addressing backslid followers of Jesus, or the carnal Christians, who are not being obedient to the calls and commands of God. Well, there are many places in the New Testament where the New Testament addresses carnal Christianities, those who have come to put their faith in Jesus Christ but are not consistently living the Christian life. The problem is, that's not found anywhere else in the book of Romans. If Paul is addressing carnal Christianity, this is literally the only place that he is clearly doing it in the book of Romans. And once again, it doesn't really fit into the context of the stuff that he talks about before. And at next week when we get into Romans 8, it doesn't fit into that. It doesn't fit into the near context or the far context. And on top of that, once again, the discussion that Paul has in these verses is someone who is struggling with sin. Is that how we would define a carnal Christian? No, a carnal Christian is someone who at one point believes in Jesus Christ but is not walking closely to him. It is someone who has tuned out the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like what we just read in Romans chapter 7? No, not at all. The third view is this, that Paul is sharing his experience as a follower of Jesus, and his experience is like every other follower of Jesus. While we are free from the sinful nature and the Old Testament law, we are still impacted by it. Now, the problem with this view is simple. This makes Paul incapable of saving himself, and it makes Paul utterly dependent upon Jesus for both his salvation and his sanctification. The problem that some people have with this passage is that it makes Paul not capable of fixing his own problems. And some people struggle with that. They see Paul as this great teacher of the faith, this incredibly moral and capable person. And certainly Paul is incredibly capable. But in this area, Paul is openly saying, I am not capable of saving myself. I can't get there on my own. And if we're reading the Bible in context, frankly, this shouldn't be a problem for us at all. This isn't just Paul's story. This isn't just Paul's issue. This is the issue of every single follower of Jesus Christ. See, the clearest and most textually consistent view is that Paul is speaking about himself and every other follower of Jesus who is trying to find the balance between being a child of God and a resident of this fallen world. How do I know this? Well, let me ask you two questions. How many of you have sinned? Can I ask you another question? How many of you still sin even after you're saved? Okay. Can I ask you one more question? How many of you wish you didn't sin anymore? Well, guess what? Every single one of you that raised your hand are articulating the exact same sentiments that Paul is articulating here. Being a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we no longer sin. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with living in a world filled with sin. It doesn't mean that we don't look at ourselves and sometimes feel like failures because we know the right thing to do and we still fail to do it. Guess what? Paul, the writer of Romans and Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, the founder of churches throughout the ancient world, felt the exact same way. Why? Because this is what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, born with a sin nature, living in a fallen world. In light of that understanding, Paul ends this heart-wrenching passage, and it really is. You hear him pouring his heart out in these verses. But he ends this heart-wrenching passage by giving some advice to his fellow sin strugglers, of which we are among them, as to how they can have some level of victory in an otherwise disheartening fight. And that's what we're going to look at today. Paul gives at the end of these verses three strategies for overcoming the sin nature. While most of this passage focuses on a believer in Jesus' struggle with sin, Paul does share a few important strategies for overcoming sin. Look at verse 25 with me as I read it to you. It says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sin nature a slave to the law of sin." The first of these three strategies that Paul talks about in verse 29 is this, that delivery comes through Christ. When he gets to the end of this, he talks about, I do the things I do not wish to do, even the things I know I do not do. He gets to the end of this, and what does he say? He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul once again makes a point in these verses that we are overmatched by sin. Okay? We're overmatched by sin. We always have been, and we always will be. Before we were saved, you know what sin did to us? It separated us from God and sent us to hell. It kicked our butts. And based on the questions I just asked you and asked myself, how's it doing now, even as saved people? Guess what? Are there times that sin still kicks our butt? Yeah. Guess what? Before we're saved and even after we're saved, when we're trying really hard, guess what? We stink at sin. So Paul says this, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ the Lord. Never does Paul in all his travels say, you know what? I have overcome sin. I am the one who defeated sin. You know who he says gives him delivery from sin? Jesus Christ. I think this is amazing because even though we know that the eternal penalty of sin was paid for by Jesus Christ, when it comes to dealing with sin on a day-to-day basis, we still put our hope in our strength as opposed to him. Let's be honest. When most of us are trying to deal with sin in our lives, what do? We try and muster up the strength. We try and come up with new strategies and new ideas for overcoming the sin that we've been struggling with our whole lives. And let's be honest, that's where most of us are. We don't deal with a different sin every day. For most of us, it's the same couple sins that keep kicking our butt week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. And we come up with new ideas and we wake up and we get a good night's sleep. Oh, today is the day that I'm going to overcome my sin. And it's never been about us. According to Paul and according to the Bible, it is always about Jesus Christ. The Bible is abundantly clear that whether it was before salvation or after it, victory over sin is only found through Jesus Christ. And this is an idea that's found all throughout the Bible. In Psalm 34, verse 17, we read this. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Who is the deliverer? It's not us. It's him. In Galatians 5:1, we read this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. It's not us. It is not our strength. It is not our doing that frees us from the sin that holds us down. It is always through Christ. James 4:7 puts it this way. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And that verse says it in the right order, right? It doesn't say resist the devil and he'll flee from you and then submit yourself to God. What does it say? Submit yourself to God, recognize that he's the one that gives delivery over sin, and then stand against the devil. The message of the Bible is simple and consistent. If we want to be free from the power and hold of our sin, just like in salvation, We didn't do it ourselves. It wasn't by our works. It wasn't by our strength that we managed to make ourselves children of God. It was by His strength. It was His victory over sin. And even after we're saved, if we want to have victory over sin, if we don't want to be controlled by sin, it didn't suddenly just become us. It's still always been about Jesus. But that's not the only strategy He gives in these verses. The second thing He tells us is that we need to fortify our mind. A preacher's car broke down on a country road, and he walked to a nearby bar to use the phone. After calling for a tow truck, he spotted his old friend, Stan, drunk and shabbily dressed at the bar. "What happened to you, Stan?" asked the Reverend. "You used to be rich." Stan told a sad tale of bad investments that led to his downfall. "Go home," the preacher said. "Open your Bible at random, stick your finger on a page, and there will be God's answer for you." Sometime later, yeah, that's not how I, it's a story. Sometime later, the preacher bumped into Stan, who was wearing a Gucci suit, sporting a Rolex watch. He had just stepped out of his Mercedes. "Stan," said the preacher, "I'm glad to see things have turned around for you." "Yes, preacher, I owe it all to you. I opened up my Bible, I put my finger down on the page, and there was the answer." Chapter 11. See, when it comes to dealing with sin, it is amazing how often we look to the wisdom of this world instead of setting our mind on the things of God. Over and over again, the Bible encourages us to guard our minds from the wisdom of this world and allow it to be filled with the thoughts of God. Romans 12:2 says this: "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Do you want to know what God wants us to do? Do you want to know where wisdom comes from? The Bible tells us very clearly, don't conform to the world, but have your mind changed by the renewing of it through Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul writes this: "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." Over and over again, the Bible tells us if we want to have victory over sin, first it starts with understanding it comes through Christ. And second of all, it continues by making sure that our mind is set on the things of God, not on the things of this world. We have the ability, according to these verses, to take our thoughts captive and make sure that they are focused on the things of God and not on the things of this world. I don't know about you, but I've caught myself at times thinking about a lot of things that I probably shouldn't be thinking about. Dwelling on conversations, dwelling on scenarios. How many of you have played out conversations that, well, if I say this, they're going to say that? And the Bible says, listen, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have the ability to take those thoughts and give them to God and allow Him, as Romans 12:2 says, to test and approve what is good. Philippians 4:8, Paul writes this: "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So often, we get our butts kicked by sin because we allow sin to take residence in our mind. Instead of Christ being the one that controls our thoughts, which ultimately lead to actions, we allow the enemy to set up shop right in our own heads. Sin is a battle that is fought on many fronts in the life of a believer. Sin can attack the mind, but Paul tells us there's one more place that we need to defend as well, and that brings us to the final strategy that Paul talks about, not only do we have to fortify our minds, but we also have to fortify our hearts. The Bible has much to say about the importance of our heart and what we need to do to defend it. In Psalm 51:10, the psalmist writes this, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." See, our mind isn't our only thing that we need to watch when it comes to sin. It is also having a heart that seeks after God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." Overcoming sin is about not letting the enemy have hold here or in here. Having a heart that is sensitive to God and his calling in our lives is imperative in the life of a believer. Well, how do we get that kind of heart? Well, the Bible tells us that too. In Hebrews 4:12, we read this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." How do we have a heart that is pure? How do we have a heart that seeks after God? It is filled with the word of God. Why? Because the word of God is alive and active. It cuts us right to the heart. If we want to have a mind and a heart that is pure, it needs to be a heart and mind that is filled with God's word, where we are hearing and receiving God's truth, not just the world's truth. How does someone with a new life in Christ fortify their heart and sin? From sin, they fill it with the word of God. If our hearts and minds are filled with God's word, they're not filled with the lies of this world. They're not filled with the things that draw us away from the true and new life that we've received in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119:11. He says, "I have hidden your words in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." Why do we open up God's word and pore over it week after week after week? So we can fill our hearts and our minds with the truth, so we won't fall for the lies. Do we want to have victory over sin? Well, it comes from remembering a couple things. Number one, victory from sin always, always, always comes through Jesus Christ. And if we want to be a, if we want to be in a place where we can overcome sin through Christ, it starts by making sure that our hearts and our minds are filled with the right things and not with the wrong things. In 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. flew his small airplane from New York City to his family home in Massachusetts for a wedding. On board were his wife, Carolyn, and her sister. Though Kennedy was a licensed pilot, he had not yet been approved for instrument flight, only using instruments to navigate. When their takeoff was delayed until after dark, Kennedy should have waited for daylight or sought a more experienced pilot to help him. Yet Kennedy took off into the darkness. The plane never reached its destination, and all three passengers were killed in the crash. Investigators determined that the crash was caused by disorientation, from flying over open water at night without any landmarks or a visible horizon. Kennedy's lack of experience led him to trust what he thought he was seeing more than what his instrument panel was telling him. See, this plane crashed because he was attempting to navigate based on what he thought instead of what was true. When we try to navigate sin in our lives in our strength, or according to our wisdom, or even worse, the world's wisdom, we end up crashing and burning over and over and over again. See, the Bible is abundantly clear. Like Paul, we're never going to be clearly rid of sin this side of heaven. This is always going to be an issue that we are going to struggle with. But the reality is, there can be places where we have real victory in sin in our lives. It comes from recognizing where that victory has always come from. It has always come from Christ. And it comes from trusting his word instead of the word of this world. So what will we do? Will we continue to sin? Will we continue to sound like Paul in these verses? I do the very things I do not wish to do. And of course, there will always be some of that in our lives. But the reality is, when we fill our lives with his truth and his word, we have a much better chance of overcoming the sin that each of us struggle with. Psalm 119:105 also says this. It says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Jesus doesn't want us to walk in the dark when it comes to sin. His word guides our path and allows us to see where we're going. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for these true and practical words that we find in the Bible. Over and over again, you tell us exactly what our situation is and what you have done to help us through it. But ultimately, it comes to us to listen and obey. We can hear these words, we can read these verses, we can hear this stuff week in and week out, but at some point, we have to be the ones that trust and obey you. So Lord, I pray that we would hide your words in our heart, that we would not sin against you, that we would allow your truth to be a light to our path as we walk in this sinful world. And though we will still stumble and we will still fall, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for your Son, who did not just save us from the condemnation of sin, but even now walks with us through the day-to-day struggle that sin brings with it. We thank you for all that you've done for us. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.